for you on behalf of both the family from yesterday and whatever. We don't know if it's a family or who this is that's out there right now, Lord, but we pray that they're able to stabilize and get these people transported and prepared, packaged, as we used to call it, Lord, to get them to where they need to be. And we just pray for your comfort and whatever these people are. We obviously don't know anything, but we pray that through this, whatever this is and what's taking place here, Lord, that these folks would turn their attention to you. And so we want to continue to pray for Ron, for Don as well, Lord, as he's in the hospital there dealing with that. And we pray, Lord, that these tests, as they go through this series of whatever it is they're going to do for the next few days, would be able to indicate and identify what's going on in there. So, Lord, we would hold all these things up before you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. If you want to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1, we're going to continue on our study now in Luke. Now, remember, we set this whole thing up. And we talked about the overall focus of Luke's gospel is that of the Son of Man. He's looking at Jesus from a completely different perspective than the other three gospels are. Okay, he's looking at Jesus from his human side. And so Luke, being a doctor, as you would imagine, and also not just being a doctor, but also being a Gentile doctor, in other words, a non-Jewish doctor, he was very concerned, and the things in Jesus' life that were important to him was how Jesus worked and ministered within the horizontal realm. In other words, with other people. Now, we took some time to set this up, and we understood that Luke's focus is on the Gentiles, and so he's constantly going to bring us stories of all of these people that the other Gospels leave out, and that's because of Luke's heart, not just for the Gentiles, but to show that Jesus is interested in the lowliest of the low, okay? So we're going to point those out as we move forward, okay? Now, what we're doing here when we move into a gospel, as I said, I'm going to teach this differently than in the past, because this not being an epistle is not per se about doctrine, but really about people, places, and events. So we're going to sort of approach our move through the Gospel of Luke from that perspective. All right, so we're going to really focus on people because that's what the Gospels are all about, as Jesus was here. And so we're going to sort of move in a different angle for a Gospel than we did when we just concluded our study in Romans, okay? So it's going to be a little bit more different. But so you see what Luke is doing here is he's setting the stage for us. And then we got to last week and we looked at those first four verses, which we called at that point an introduction. And we saw where Luke was really making the point, because being a doctor, he's very meticulous, he's very methodical, and everything in his mind functions on a sequence of events. And so as Luke had traveled with Paul, the long and the short of it is they ended up in Jerusalem, the two of them together, and Paul is arrested and is sent to Caesarea, and it's during that two-year imprisonment in Caesarea that we believe that this is where Luke, still hanging out there, kind of went around and started talking to everybody and was familiar with writings that had already been recorded concerning Jesus and his ministry. And so Luke decided he would go around, obviously inspired by the Spirit, but he would go around and he would add to this. And we don't know, it appears that right off the bat, his initial intention was not to record what would later become his gospel. But obviously, as he did these things, the Spirit put it upon his heart that he needed to do this as well and add his voice to the mix. And so that's what we looked at. And remember that he's writing to, in both Luke, which is basically volume one of what he wrote, and then the book of Acts, which is volume two, both of them are addressed to an individual whose name was Theophilus. And we talked about that last week, and we said that there's two parts to that name, as in all names, in particular from the Greek language. And the two words were Theo, which is God, and then Philos, which we would get Philadelphia love or affection from. So this was a person that was loved of God. Or you could reverse it and also say God loved, okay? So this Theophilus guy is apparently someone of some significance because he calls him most excellent. So apparently Theophilus was not just Joe Snuffy. He was somebody that apparently had some pull, okay? We're not going to call him Joe Snuffy, so don't worry about that. But anyway, but he's writing this to him because he wants him to understand. So what it appears to us, we don't really know this, but what it appears is Theophilus was somebody of some importance, as we've already said, who had embraced the gospel. But as he was embracing that and trying to learn, there apparently was some confusion about these crazy Jewish people and how they look at things. And so Luke then sets out to write his, what he calls a treatise, and he begins to lay it out, and he wants to explain to Theophilus all of these things that happened. And so Luke's gospel really takes on a different projection than the other gospels do, and that's what we're focusing on. So the theme here, as we already said, is that of Son of Man, because he wants to see or wants to portray Jesus as working in the horizontal, similar to Mark, who is Jesus as the servant. And what Mark does is just keeps Jesus moving. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is constantly doing. And immediately he was here and doing this. And immediately he was there and doing that. And there's this constant movement in the gospel of Mark. Okay? Which probably was Mark writing down Peter. So it's probably more Peter. And then the sub-theme to that is Luke is focusing on the Redeemer. And why redemption? Why the Redeemer? Because the gospel is for all people. Redemption is for all, Jew or Gentile. And so there's a lot of reference in Luke's gospel to Jesus as Redeemer, okay? And that he's not just the Redeemer or the Savior of the Jews, but that he's Redeemer and Savior of all men. And we looked at that in our introduction, okay? So having said that, let's pray and we'll jump right into this study here. I'm pretty excited about this. There's some really fun stuff that's going on here from biblical passages. But Father, we open ourselves up to you here this morning, Lord, and we just pray, God, that as we look at Luke's personal perspective of talking to those who knew you best, Lord, we pray that his words would speak to us who, like Luke, Lord, are Gentiles. And sometimes it's difficult for us to grasp this whole Judaism, this whole religious side of things. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go through this, that the purpose of Luke's gospel to portray you, Lord, as that great Redeemer and as the one that works, though you're divine, Lord, you worked within the framework of the physical. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts, that we might see you in a more clear and, as he says, perfect or complete way. So, Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to dive right into this now. Now, we looked at the introduction beginning in verse 5. We're going to start looking at the preparation for the Redeemer. And Luke spends an awful lot of time explaining to us all of the stuff, in fact, 80 verses, explaining to us how God had orchestrated all of these events and all of these lives together so to prepare the way so that when Jesus entered into this realm or the Messiah entered this realm, it would be as it should. And he would come in here and be able to do the role, of course, that he was going to fulfill. Okay, so the preparation for the Redeemer, first of all, begins with a messenger. Now, we know that messenger, of course, is John the Baptist. Okay, this is not the John that wrote John's gospel or the three letters or the book of Revelation. This is John the Baptist. Okay, that was John the Apostle. So we're talking about the Baptist here, and that's what's going on. And so the first thing Luke says is that you need to understand. Now, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Gentiles, in particular Romans. And for a Roman, in those days, it was very important to you to understand the genealogy of things. You needed to understand that. And then you needed to see how all of the dots connected, because otherwise, how was this guy in the position of authority that he's in, right? So Luke takes the time to do that. Now look at what he does. In verse 5, he starts here, and he says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron." So, ooh, she's got quite the lineage going back to the first high priest Aaron, right? "And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, and they were blameless," is really what that's saying. How'd you like that to be said of your walk, huh? "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years," like many of those sitting here this morning. But anyways, so... But the first thing that Luke is starting off to do is he's explaining to us, and he begins this from the get-go with this amazing contrast. Can you see that? "There wasn't the days of Herod." Now, if there was ever a contrast between the days of this yo-yo called Herod and this priest by the name of Zacharias, they are two complete opposite ends of the pole. They couldn't be further in their difference. The contrast was absolutely amazing, and that's the thing that Luke is driving home the point, that yes, Romans control, they've got their puppet, this fellow by the name of Herod, sitting on the throne, but God is not doing anything through Rome, neither is he doing anything through the person sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He's going to go through this lowly priest who's well advanced in years. God always does what we not expect him to do, doesn't he? It never fails. He never does the things the way we see. And that's one of the frustrations with them, isn't it? It's like, Lord, if you'd have just done it this way, then we wouldn't be in this position. Sometimes I think he falls off the throne just laughing. You're kidding me, right? Because we're so sure that he just should really try to view things from our perspective. I mean, Lord, listen, I understand that you're there and everything, but you know what? I'm here. I'm looking at the thing from the... You're up there, and it probably looks different from your angle, right? And we're always trying to reason. It's amazing to me, and that's what he's doing here. And he's drawn this incredible... I mean, who would have thought in the days of Herod, under Roman rule, that all of this would begin? Now, this guy, Herod, if you've ever looked or read anything on him, and some of the movies portray him and as bad as he is, it's not as bad as he was in reality. In fact, he was called Herod the Butcher. And it was said of the Romans that would come and actually rule Jerusalem and allow Herod to do his thing, that it was better to be a pig in Herod's house than to be one of his sons. This guy killed his own kids, he killed his wife, because he did not want to lose his authority. So you've got this major contrast between the butcher king, or Herod the butcher, and Zechariah the blameless. Isn't it amazing? You see, the one that we would think is the one that has all authority, and the one that certainly God would use somebody who's sitting in a position of authority to promote the coming of the Messiah. I mean, why would you go to this old priest? The dude's on his last legs. I mean, why would you use somebody that's strong and young and vigorous and that could take the message and herald it all over the place and run up and down the streets? Why would you pick the old guy? We understand that Herod's he's a bad guy, but come on, Lord, he's on the throne. If you could just get him, imagine the influence he could have. Yeah, there again, our reasoning, right? So the butcher king and the blameless priest. It's really interesting. Secondly, we learn that from Matthew's gospel that Herod was Idumean. Now, that doesn't mean a lot. We don't have time to develop that. But basically, where Herod came from was what we would know today as Jordan. He was not a Jew. He was from Esau. Do you remember Esau? The brother of Jacob? The guy that we read and we all think, what a goofball, because he gave up his birthright for a bowl of beans. Now, I've been in that position. I've contemplated that thing. Sometimes you're just so hungry. I mean, come on. No. What he did, it was never about the beans. It was about Esau, and that was the problem. The dude was completely self-centered. He didn't care about anything. Because remember this, if you want to understand what happened there so long ago, with Esau and Jacob and their father Isaac, what you need to understand was to carry the birthright, to be the person in position to carry that birthright as the oldest, it was your responsibility to pass on the stuff that Abraham, through the benefits of the promises of the covenant, and you were to pass them on to your descendants. That was your role as the eldest. You were the one to maintain the line of what God had worked out through your family. That was your role, and it was your responsibility. So it isn't that he just gave up being the oldest to have a bowl of beans. He gave up the responsibility to carry on the things of God for his family. That's what he did. And that's why Hebrews talks about him. Hebrews really, really trashes Esau. I mean, the guy had obviously no character, no integrity. All he would give all of it up that God had asked him to pass on to his family so that he could eat a meal. That's pretty sad. In fact, that's very sad. But that's what he did. And of course, Jacob was the beneficiary of that. Now, Jacob wasn't kind of on the up and up himself. But the point is that that's what happened. So it was the descendants of Esau, because this hatred developed then between those, the descendants of Esau, who became known as the Edomites, and the Edomites, the Moabites, and all the Ites, they all ended up living, or at least this group, in what we know today as Jordan. Isn't it amazing? And so Herod was Idumean, which was a portion of Moab, and therefore he was a descendant of Esau. Now listen to what he's telling us, Luke is telling us. There was a descendant of Esau sitting on the throne of Jerusalem. Oh, that means a whole different thing, doesn't it? Because it was never to go to the Moabites. It was to go to the Jews, to Israel, through Jacob. See? So you've got this son of Esau sitting on the throne, but you've got a son of Jacob who's going to be coming in the womb. Complete opposites. Again, the contrast could not be greater from what he's doing. And of course, the sons of Herod, Agrippa, I can't think of the other ones. But anyway, all these guys, the sons, these guys were as brutal as their father was. This guy had sons of persecution and murder. And these people would not stop nor flinch to take away anybody that even remotely threatened their crown. They were as bad as their dad, right? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? See? And that's what was going on here. And this great contrast. But what's the contrast? You're going to have a son. Well, this son isn't going to be one of persecution and murder. No, no, no. This one's going to be a son of power and of a message for the Messiah. You see? So he's setting the stage in that first verse there. The king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. I want to get into that right now, or we're going to come back to that. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So this guy, in contrast, once again, to Herod, not only was Zacharias of the tribe of Levi, or he wouldn't have been working in the temple to begin with, to see the angel, what we're going to read here in just a second. But not only that, but his wife is a direct descendant of Aaron. My goodness. These are two people that are in position by God's sovereign design to do what God had asked. It was never Rome, it was never Herod, it was never any of these others, right? And she was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. I read this weekend as I've been studying this, and I'm thinking, oh man, I wonder if somebody was writing about me if they could say this. Wow, wouldn't that be cool, huh? And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments. Did you catch that? Walking? The idea of walking in the scripture means to have your existence within. In other words, it's how you function within the sphere that your life is. And so what he's saying in here is their conduct in life was in the commandments and in the ordinances, and therefore they were blameless. Now, did it mean that they maintained all the commandments? That's not what it says. You just had to be in line with that. It's just like us. Anybody here perfect? Raise your hand. Yeah, I saw one hand. So we're going to have to talk to that person about lying. But anyways, which just voided their hand raising. But anyway, but you get the idea, all right? So no, we're not righteous. Of course we're not righteous. But we're not judged as sinners either, are we? As children of God, we're disciplined as sons. That's the difference between those that have a relationship with God and those that don't. But, they had all of these wonderful things, but the one thing that they longed for most in this life, they had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren. She was unable to produce children. And they were both well advanced in years. Now, we think like the people of her day thought, oh, what a tragedy that poor Elizabeth is barren. But what we're going to understand through this is that was by God's design. So what they felt themselves as husband and wife after all of the years of marriage, and they saw maybe as a failure on either of their parts to produce a child. And all of the times that they had cried out to God, and everybody would give their opinion as to why they don't have their child. Well, you know, you should try this herb. No, you should drink this. You know how it goes, right? Everybody starts doing this. The reality is what we already know, the story. What ends up happening, and the reason she was barren is because God had designed it so. It was God's will that she wouldn't have a child. So all those years of heartbreak, apparent heartbreak, see, had the purpose. But that's something we need to remember. that, you see, we got this idea because we have all these people out there teaching us today on TV and writing books and about all of this stuff, that the way you know that you're really right with God is when everything is going really well. Yeah. Well, there's a biblical principle for you, huh? No. Who said? There's 2,000 years of church history that would deny that that's the truth. Ask the apostles. Their faith cost them their lives. But yet we're told, oh no, you know, this comes back to this concept of God. Just believe, bro. Just believe by faith, man, and God has to do it. Well, no, if God has to do anything, he ain't God. That's the bottom line. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And I love this. And they were both well advanced in years. Now, you need to understand something. This is fun stuff that when you read all this kind of junk. From the Jewish mindset, from their perspective, there was a different way of looking at life, okay, than what we have. At 65, when a person turned 65, they were known to have the commencement of old age. They were just starting the old age from a biblical perspective, right? When you turn 70, though, you were called the hoary age. Now, what that simply means to us is snow started to appear on the top. That's really all it's saying. For them, when you were around 70, that was the age they figured that you had the snow on the roof kind of thing. Okay? Now, some of us got snow on the roof earlier, but obviously. But this was their mindset. But what's interesting, at AD, you were known to be well advanced, or in some translations, well stricken. With years. So the point was that they were not writing anybody off. They were just seeing this logical sequence of progression of years, something that most women in this room would like to deny and change with every ounce of their being. But nevertheless, it is the truth, because time marches on. And there's nothing we can do about it until we enter eternity, and then we'll be wrinkle-free. Right? But anyways. So this is what's going on. This is what he's talking about here. So they had this idea was, so we know from that statement that they were 80 plus. Okay? So why is God doing this? I mean, doesn't that seem cruel? For a woman that loved God, was blameless with her husband before him and righteous and doing everything that God asked them to do in conduct in life, and yet here they are being punished by not getting the one thing that they longed for most in this life, a child? Wasn't quite sorry, was it? And then, of course, as this goes on, we know what's happening here. And interestingly enough, they should have known. Now, it's possible that they did know when they expected that God could certainly do a miracle at any time he chose, because certainly they would have been aware of Abraham and Sarah and how old they were. They were even older. So well advanced in years for them was 100. I mean, these folks were old. And we're thinking, what the heck was God thinking? Why give that old woman a baby? Wouldn't it have been better to give a young woman a child of promise? Why would you do that? What's God doing in all these crazy things? It was the same with Hannah, with Samuel, right? And we could go on and on with other stories and all of these miracle children of the Scripture. Because God has a plan, folks. He's sovereign. And his plan will work out when he chooses to do it, not when we think he should. And that's the frustration for us. Because again, his plans and ours don't oftentimes mesh. And so what God does, whether Sarah and now Zechariah and Elizabeth, what he does is he waits until it is physically and humanly absolutely impossible for this birth to take place. It is out of the realm of possibility. It's not going to happen. It's beyond that. That's why God does that. He waits. Because somebody could say, well, you know, she's only 79. You know, she's still of childbearing years. Right? But at 80, you said no. No, but the point is, you get the idea. I mean, I know what I'm talking about here. So God does this. He always waits until his timing is right. And so he waits until they're basically, for lack of a better phrase, at the end of their rope. They just don't know what else to do. I mean, it's the last time. And so they're both, you know, waiting for this to happen. They're well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, now that's the division of Abijah we just talked about. And again, I'm not going to break all of this stuff down, but you need to understand that as the Levites, which were the priests, okay, as they obviously multiplied over the years, there became a whole bunch of them to function in only one place, whether it was the tabernacle in the wilderness or Solomon's temple in the Old Testament days, or now in the temple in Jerusalem, what we know today as Herod's temple. So there was an awful lot of people with not a whole lot of work required. So what they did is they broke this down into 24 divisions, okay? And they lined them up based on, you know, one of the older guys' names, and they lined them up. And of those 24, Abijah and all of those that were in his division, okay, we would also call it a rotation. There was a rotation system. But when it came up to his turn, then that is the one that Zacharias found himself in the division or in the rotation of this guy named Abijah. Now, they were the eighth of the 24, okay? And the priestly duties and the function that took place that they did on a regular basis was within the holy place, remember? Not the Holy of Holies. Remember, if you're here on Wednesdays, you know this. If you're not, that you should probably come because we're learning this stuff and it's really cool. That the tabernacle, which was the tent, the mobile temple, right? And then ultimately later Solomon's and now, of course, Herod's, had two rooms in the actual temple itself, besides the courtyard and all that. And that room was divided by a veil at this time, as well as in the ones in the past. And the first room was called the holy place. And when the priest went in there to minister, and remember the word priest only means mediator. That's all it is. It's a person that stands between God and man. He's a mediator. Okay, that's all the word means. So when they would mediate on behalf of men to God or on behalf of God to man, as a mediator, they were in the middle, they would function on a regular basis within that first room. So in that first room, when they would go in there, no natural light was allowed in the room. And of course, in the tent, my mind is on the tabernacle because we've been studying that for so long. But when they would go in there, as you walked in on the left-hand side, there was the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick that was to be kept burning at all times. So olive oil had to be in, the wicks had to be. So there was somebody in there all the time putting oil to the candle, trimming the wick so that the thing wouldn't smoke and all that stuff. And then to your right, you would see a table, very similar to these, and it would have 12 or 6 pieces of pita flatbread, is what we would know them as. And there would be two of them sitting on either side of that, of course, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. That's on the right side, the menorah, the table of showbread, and then the pitcher of wine in the middle. And every time those guys walked into the tabernacle, completely oblivious to it at that time, and even in this time, that what they were seeing was communion. It was right there in front of them every time they entered the building. So they would enter the menorah, the table of showbread, and right in front of them was a little altar. It was known as the golden altar, and it was called the altar of incense. And on that altar, there were could be continuous coals burning and an incense specifically designed by God, and it was to be kept burning at all times and ascending right outside the curtain. Okay? And that was a picture of the prayers of God's people, always descending before him. Okay? And then there was the veil. And the veil was thick. And then there was a second room that was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And in that place is where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God dwelt. That was where God's presence. Now, obviously, God's presence had left earlier on because there is no Ark of the Covenant in Herod's temple. But nevertheless, as a priest, as Zacharias went in there to minister, he would have been, you know, it happened once in their lifetime. And you can imagine the anticipation. And he had to wait until he was older than 80 years old before he was able to go in and do this thing. And so when they went in, and that's what this is talking about. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, notice, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Notice that they're praying outside, he's praying inside, and the prayers of the saints are being offered up on the altar at all times on the altar. God desires prayer, folks. He desires us to stay in communication with him. And so his particular role this day was to be the one to put the incense on. Now, this is really interesting because what happened is there would have been three of them that would have gone together. His role was to put the incense on. The first guy's role was to stop by the other altar, which was outside, called the burnt offering, the brazen altar. It had to be brass because they burnt animals on it. And that guy was to take some of the coals from the sacrifices from the day before. He was to take those coals, and his job was to take those coals into the holy place. Guy number two, he would go in, and he was responsible to clean the ashes from the days earlier, the previous day's incense. He would clear those off and prepare the whole thing so that the guy number two could come and put the new coals in there. And then those two guys would back out, always facing this thing. And then when that happened, then the priest who drew the lot to put the incense on, which in our case was Zacharias, he would then go forward and put the incense onto the altar. And of course, pray for Israel, pray for himself there at the altar. So notice what's happening. So when the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, so there's all of this prayer going up. Now we know that Zacharias would have definitely been praying for his people as a priest. That was his role. It was his responsibility. But we also know that he was just saying, Lord, can we not please, can we not have a child? I know that it would be miraculous, but you did it for Abraham. Can't you just imagine that? And we don't know that that's what happened, but look at what happens next in verse 11. Then, when? At precisely the moment that the incense has been offered and the smoke is ascending, his prayers are ascending, and the people outside prayers are ascending. It's at that moment that the angel shows up. Then, you see, timing is so important in the scripture. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. I had it backwards. The bread was on this side. Menorah was on that side. Sorry about that. But he sees this. Can you imagine, especially if you're well advanced in years, what this must have all of a sudden, here you are, your buddies have just left, you're the only one left in the room, you're doing your job, you're praying, and then all of a sudden, there he is. Now we think about that, and we think about, because we've heard all the Christmas stories, and oh, what a wonderful thing. But let me tell you something. If that didn't make your ticker come close to stopping, I don't know what would. Right? I mean, that had to have been absolutely staggering. And then, of course, verse 12, and Zacharias saw him, and he was troubled. You think? What in the heck is going on? I mean, if you're Zacharias, you're thinking, I've never been in here before. I've never done this, but does this happen every week? It happened every Sabbath, right? This is what the role on the Sabbath. I mean, for all he knows, he's never been in there. Of course, no one's ever talked about it, right? So, and Zacharias saw him, but he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. He was quaking in his boots. Now, here's the cool part about this. But the angel said to him, angels are messengers, folks. That's all they are. Angelos. It means one specifically sent to carry a message. That's all they do. They do not change things. Okay? They're messengers. They're protectors. That's what they do. God sends them. They do his bidding. Good grief. A cursory look at Revelation will tell you that. Did the angels come up with the seven seals, trumpets, or vials? No. They were God, but he sent the angels to carry out his bidding. They're servants. That's all they are. So the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. And I would have said, easy for you to say. Right? Zacharias, now notice, for your prayer is heard. All these years, you thought it was falling on deaf ears, man. You thought God had too many things to do to worry about your petty problems. Right? You were just convinced that you know, God, you know, we're just kind of insignificant. Or maybe you thought you were overly important. Who knows? But you get the idea. But all of a sudden you find out that, whoa, heaven's been listening. That's kind of frightening when you stop and think about it. Heaven listens, folks. And God knows and he understands. Your prayer is heard. Notice it's is, not was. It's heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. So what was he praying? He was praying for a son. Well advanced in years. This is why the man was blameless. Because he understood that from a physical perspective, God, as he stood before the altar that day, this cannot happen. But you can make this happen. Just like you did for Abraham. Just like you did. You see what's going on here? No wonder this guy was considered right. His faith was akin to that of Abraham's. You can do this, God. And Gabriel shows up and says, guess what? This is the day. Can you just imagine the guy going, oh, I knew it. You know, if I'd only been able to get in here when I was 20. Right? But anyways. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth, notice this, will bear you a son. Now, you know it's a really good possibility that Elizabeth's going to get pregnant? No. You know, we're thinking that maybe we're going to give you guys a child. No. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Yochanan. Yahweh is gracious. Now, what's significant about that? What is John going to do? He's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. What did the Messiah do? He concluded the law and ushered in grace. John chapter 1. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. This guy is to be the herald of that grace. You see what's going on here? This is really cool. And you will have joy and gladness. You know, it's funny because some of the commentators that you read and stuff like that, they're thinking that one of them I read said, well, I think Gabriel was really surprised here because we know that Zechariah goes, huh, what? I don't really think that can happen, you know. And so they're saying, so Gabriel was probably shocked. Oh, my gosh. I've never had anyone not believe. Are you kidding? No. He's telling him what's going to happen. You will have joy and gladness. There's not going to be joy and gladness right away because when I tell you this, you're not going to believe it. See? So your joy is going to be sort of tempered here. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Boring wine. No, I'm just kidding. Well, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. In other words, this guy, this child that is coming to you, is going to usher in not only the Messiah, but he's going to usher in grace. And God is going to set him apart from everyone else. Now, you know what's really cool about this? As the son of Zechariah, what would that make John? And Elizabeth? A priest. John would have been a priest. He's in the line of Aaron and Abijah. Holy cow. I mean, that's pretty solid, you know, descendancy to have, right? But he's never called to be a priest. That's not the role. He's called to be prophet. And he's going to go out and proclaim and prepare the way for the Lord. And so this whole concept of what he drinks, what he eats, and all of this stuff means that he is to be set apart. He's to be sanctified. He's not to be like anyone else. He and his role are completely unique, just as the one he's heralding would be unique to anyone ever born. And he will turn many of the children. See, those the little things like wills and shalls, those are really important to pick up on these things because they're telling you something. This is by God's design. This is going to happen. And he did turn many. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the Spirit. Go before him. Notice the capital H. That's the Messiah. He will also go before him, in the power and the Spirit and the power of Elijah. In other words, he's going to carry the same message that Elijah, Yah is God, Elijah. That's the message that John would take, just like Elijah did. Why? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This guy's role, his responsibility is enormous. And Zechariah said to the angel, well, how shall I know this? And I think this is why that his lips were zipped. This is why I think. I don't think it was doubt. I think he was basically putting it out there like, I don't know, I don't know. Take it or leave. I just kind of feel like he was kind of like, well, and how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. In other words, like, prove it. Now, I don't know, and I don't want to dog the guy out because maybe that isn't it at all. But it doesn't sound like doubt. Again, he would have certainly known about Sarah and Abraham. Who knows? We just don't know. We weren't there. The angel was and he was. No one else. And I love this next phrase. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. No doubt to who this guy is. Right? Do you know what he's saying here? And we know something about Gabriel, don't we? Gabriel is the messianic messenger. We've talked about this so many times in our Wednesday studies, and that every time Gabriel shows up and speaks, it is always about Yeshua, Jesus. Always, without fail. And so when Gabriel shows up, why is that important? I am Gabriel. Now, obviously, Zacharias had never seen him before. He could have been any angel for what he knows. But you see, based on what he had just said, Zacharias, when Gabriel says, I am Gabriel, immediately, if you're Zechariah and you're a priest and you understand the Old Testament, you understand that when Gabriel shows up, it's about Messiah. That's the significance of this statement. I'm Gabriel. Oh, so this isn't about a son for us and doing all these wonderful things. This is ultimately about Messiah. You see? You see the point? And the angel, I'm Gabriel, and I love this, who stands in the presence of God. He's rather special, wouldn't you say? I mean, this guy, and of course we've got movies, right? Did you ever notice in the movies today when they put these movies about angels, and there's a lot of them? Do you ever notice they always use either Michael or Gabriel? Just because both these guys have to do with Israel and Messiah. Michael is the protector of Israel. Gabriel is the messenger of Messiah. Funny that they always go after these two guys and try to change who they are and what they did. There are ones where Gabriel is upset with God because God likes man better than he likes the angels. And so Gabriel, we've seen these. And so he goes and wreaks havoc on them. And of course, then there's Michael, and and he likes donuts. Anyways. Yeah. Don't play with Michael. Not a good thing. Ask Lucifer. Anyway, so, but Gabriel is obviously someone of significance. He stands in the presence of God. Holy cow. That's pretty serious. And was sent. Notice, I didn't come of my own accord. I was sent. From the presence of God, I came to you. Now, try to grasp that in your brain. I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. So just a couple of seconds ago from your side of things, I was standing in the very presence of God. And now I'm standing before you. Can you imagine? Think about that. That is unbelievable. I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak. Now, I know that there were a lot of ladies sitting out there and said, when will Gabriel speak with my husband? I mean, at least 9 months of peace. At least. But anyway. So, because you did not believe, you will be mute and until these things take place. And I love this. Until the day. So when what I've told you comes to happen, that's the day you'll be released. Your lips will be reopened, right? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zechariah, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. I mean, he's going on in here. He's think about this. The people are outside waiting. They've been praying. I mean, it's like, dude, how long does it take to throw a handful of incense on the altar, man, and come out? What, 30 seconds? Where is this guy? And of course, everybody's panicking. But do you notice what Luke has done? He's moved us from the divine and the spiritual within to what's going on the outside. And isn't it interesting that while God works in the spiritual, the physical is always confused? What's going on? Why is this happening? Why is this taking so long? It's amazing to me. And the people waited for Zechariah and they marveled that he lingered so long. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. Couldn't you just see this? Some of you are saying, I wish that would happen to you at 10:30 every Sunday morning. Especially when there's a game on, man. But anyway, so when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. It's like, oh, maybe something happened in the temple. You think? But anyway, that's what's going on. And for he beckoned to them, and he remained speechless. Now, you know what's interesting about this? We understand that Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, right? That was the last time God spoke until Gabriel speaks to Zechariah. In other words, we call that the 400 years of silence. Now, it isn't God was verbally silent, but he was not silent in the sense of what he was doing. He was using that time to set up the nation of Greece, to bring in Alexander, to conclude the Persians, to get all of this stuff set up and to bring Alexander in so that he'd give the whole world one language. That's what God was doing. And then he brought the Romans in to prepare the railroads for the gospel to be taken out. Oh, but they were so brutal. Yeah, but God needed them for putting roads in. And they had peace. They because of their rule, that allowed people to travel freely. You see, God was using that 400 years to set up for this. 400 years of silence was broken this day. God has once again spoken, and things are really going to change. Isn't that interesting? So when he came out, he could not speak, and for he beckoned to them, and he remained speechless, and it was so. And as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Anyways, and she hid herself 5 months. She was afraid. I mean, think about this. Well advanced in years, and all of a sudden, you know, after all this time, and all your friends, maybe even the ridicule that you got, who knows what the case may be, you see? But all of a sudden, you're pregnant. And apparently, nobody could connect the dots. They had, we're going to see in just a few minutes here, that they had figured it out. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed. Whoops. Did I just jump there? Oh, no, I'm in verse 24. Okay. Days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me. Now, there's a possibility here. We don't know because we're not told, but it isn't that she hid herself out of fear. But there's a possibility that also, because of her age, what it means is that she basically laid low. Okay? That would make a little more sense. Okay? But whatever the case may be. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach. But see, that's the other side of the coin, because she was reproached. I mean, come on, you guys are doing something wrong, or God would have given you a child. Sad. But now something changes. All of that stuff has been done. Now Messiah. And when the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent to God, to a city in Galilee, of Galilee, named Nazareth. Oh, if you lived in Jerusalem, you're going, not Galilee. Oh, oh. And certainly not Nazareth. It's like the rest of the country going, oh, God, please don't send me to Nevada. And if you're going to send me to Nevada, don't send me to Mesquite. Those people are whacked out there. Right? They had a really bad rap. They were shifty characters. I mean, let's be honest. And this is the north in Galilee. We're going to talk a lot about that because that's where Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. And they were basically considered podunk, you know, by the aristocracy and the religious in Jerusalem. And they even talk funny there. I mean, the Galileans were people that would say things like, dude. Things like, stinking, when they were talking. Right? Come on. These guys. So that's what's interesting about that. But obviously, now we know the story, so we need to spend time in this, because where we're going here. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So, ooh, wait a minute now. So we've got the Levites coming in through Elizabeth and Zechariah. And now we've got Judah coming in under the house of David. The virgin in this name was Mary. Now the word virgin there means just what it says. There are those who try to twist this because they don't like the idea of a virgin birth. Makes them uncomfortable or whatever. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, and blessed are you amongst women. You're in a unique position here. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered. It's interesting that she was troubled just like Zechariah was. Notice that he responded in fear. She's trying to figure it out. Interesting. Little old maiden, you know? She was betrothed, so we know that she was 14 plus. And we take it back. Oh, my gosh, and we get aghast. A 14-year-old. Yeah, when we lived in Belize, trust me, 14 is the marrying age. It's like, wow, my daughter's 14. She needs to go. Yeah. Then they're out of there, and 14-year-olds have 2-3 kids. It's not unusual. For us, it is. For the rest of the world, it's not. And again, of course, we're the ones that have it all figured out, right? But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and she considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God." Obviously, grace. That's the word there. "And behold, you will conceive." And notice again, you will conceive. Now, we'll conclude with this. Watch what's happening here. "And behold, you will," watch God's sovereignty at play here, "you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall," you will, "call his name Jesus." That's Yeshua. Yah saves. Okay? "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." Now notice the change here, because we're going to look at this in just a second. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then, of course, Mary said to the angel, "Well, how can this be, since I am ultimately a virgin? I've never been with another person. How can this be?" But I want to point this out. If you notice, there are 7 wills or shalls, which is, he's saying this is going to happen because God has sovereignly designed it. But look at the first 4, because they speak of his first coming. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord, back up. I'm starting the wrong verse. "And behold, you will conceive," right? There's virgin birth, "forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," right? Which we talked about, save has the word, the idea of Savior in it. He will be great and called the Son of the Highest. There's 4 there. How did I miss this? And then, anyway, you get the idea. And then the change. That's the first coming. And now notice, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That hasn't happened yet. That's yet to come. At the second coming, the last 3, God's sovereignty, are about the Lord's return. And he is returning. Amen. All right? "And give him to the throne of his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Of course, Israel. He will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. It's that simple. How can he sit on the throne of David if he's not in Jerusalem? I mean, I don't understand where there's this no kingdom mentality. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." Gee, what kingdom is he talking about? The kingdom on earth, that he rules from the throne of David. It can't be talking about any other kingdom. It can't be talking about heaven, because already that kingdom can't end. So this is clearly talking about a physical kingdom that the Lord is returning to establish. It's hard for me to understand this stuff. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'Well, how can this be, since I don't know a man?' And then I said I was going to conclude, and now here we're finished. 'And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you.'" Literally, that's most high. Luke uses that phrase 7 times. Why? He's writing to Gentiles. And the people that he's writing to, that were believers, that is, had come out of polytheistic backgrounds. In other words, there was a god for this. There was a Zeus. There was a Mars. I mean, you get the idea, right? Apollo, and there's all these gods and goddesses. So he's clearly pointing out the Most High. This God is beyond. He's not even comparable to anybody else. "So the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." Now, if you're here with us on Wednesday nights, what does that sound like to you? Sinai. When God called to Abraham, Moses and Aaron, he said, "Gather the people around the mountain," right? And the shadow, or the cloud, descends on the mountain, and then he calls them up into the shadow. You see? The descends. That's the phrases that are used here. What this is going to look like to Mary, even though no one else would see it, was just like Moses and the Jews saw at Sinai, the Lord descending and enveloping the mountain and calling his people into a relationship with him. It's really fascinating. "Therefore," well, because that's going to happen, that Holy One who was to be born will be called the Son of God. Okay? So obviously he's called the Holy One because he's different than anything else. "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age." lost my place. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For God, with God, nothing is impossible. Then Mary must have just been, wow. And then Mary says, behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed. So she questioned, Zechariah's doubted. But the reality of this is, what we're seeing here is nothing new that God has done from the beginning. Whenever he begins to act on behalf of man and to move his plan of redemption further, he always does things like this. We read these stories, and we're so familiar, especially with these from the Christmas concept, that we seldom stop to pay attention. In fact, as I was preparing for this, I'm thinking, what am I going to say here that hasn't been said like a million times by everybody? Because this is the Christmas story. My goodness. How are you supposed to come up with new material for that, man? So, but when you stop and think what's really going on here, this is amazing, because God is doing that which he's always done. From the minute Adam and Eve sin, his plan of redemption is put into motion. This was the high point of it. So all he's doing is that which he had promised to do from the beginning. So when we read these passages and we see these miracles and these encounters, we don't need to go looking for, to do whatever it is in our lives so that Gabriel shows up in our door. I mean, how cool would that be, man? No. We know what God has asked us to do. We don't need a messenger from God to tell us what God requires, folks. He's already sent the message. It's here. There's no guessing what God wants. We know what God's will is. And it isn't about going to Africa or Asia or any place else as a missionary. God's will is that you are sanctified. That's God's will. If you're sanctified, you'll know whether you're supposed to go to Africa or Asia. Right? So these lessons that these people experienced are great lessons for us. But our lessons are to be different. We're to learn and to apply. And that's the thing that I pray that we take away. God still does the miraculous, folks. He's not like, well, I'm all out of miracles. Or, no, you people are, you got the Word of God and you got the Spirit. You don't need miracles. No, come on. We just talked about somebody earlier about, who was that? The cancer and stuff. That's what it was. Our God is still in the miracle business. We just don't see him. And you know why? Because we're not looking. Because we think that miracles should be, something we touch turning to gold. Right? That's what we think. Because we think that there really aren't miracles unless there's some positive, measurable, results. And then we can say, aha, God has stood up. But is God not still working miracles even in the midst of tragedy? Of course he is. Of course he is. Where did we ever get this idea that we get to set what a miracle qualifies for? Well, if it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. Well, then isn't it a miracle? Really? I don't think these people would agree with you. So our God is still in the miracle business. But more importantly, he wants more Zechariases and Elizabeths. He wants men and women who walk in his commandments and his ordinances. Because this is how we're found blameless. Not sitting in church listening to this big pudgy guy up here dribble his lips every Sunday. No. It's a walk. It's the conduct in your life. A life that is lived not only for, but unto God. That's where the person gets the title from heaven. And they were blameless. Not perfect, but blameless. Because there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, right? You see? Would to God that our desire was not about the miracles of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and certainly not of Mary, and even of Mary and Joseph, but that we would be found to be blameless in his eyes. And that only happens because the Messiah, who this messenger was going to herald, has come into this world. And he has set us free. If you're still bound by sin, it's your own stinking fault. Can't blame nobody else, man. The terms have been offered. The negotiations are over. Anybody that wants to be set free from the the what this life throws at you has the opportunity. All you have to do is ask. Why are you not asking? It's not that God is going to, change everything. No. But there'll be a peace and a comfort that comes. And I pray that this morning, for anybody that's in here that doesn't know this, that you wouldn't leave here this morning without talking to me or one of the elders and settle this issue in your heart. Understand that what we're talking about here was God literally changing not just the world, but eternity. Eternity itself is affected by what we're reading here this morning. Amen? So don't do that. Go away from here. Think about this stuff. And strive in our lives. If you're a follower of Christ already, strive to be blameless. If you're not, then come to the cross. What the crud are you waiting for? Well, is that the cool thing to do? And who sets the standard for coolness? You? Me? Come on, man. Well, I'm unpopular. Who sets the standard for popularity? You really want to be popular with those people you work with? Are you kidding me? Come on, man. We don't have to. That's ridiculous. This is about the Lord. So let's make these decisions, whether you've never done it before or you've done it in the past and you're struggling. Step up. Good grief, man. He's coming back. The message we're heralding today is also preparing the way for him, but not for his first coming, for his second. The question is, for those of us heralding the message, are you listening? Because he is coming. Amen. Let's stand. Close in a word of prayer. Oops. Well, Father, we are amazed as we look at these scriptures and we see these things that had taken place so long ago. And Lord, it's been easy to sort of fit them into our little storybook sessions. And that's a wonderful thing. That's not a bad thing, Lord. But we can't be stuck there. All of these people that are involved and all of the events that are taking place and the places that these things are significant to us, Lord. Because it tells us that you're interested in us no matter who we are, what we're doing. And what you're interested in, Lord, is not where we are, but where you want us to be. And I pray, God, that through this, the challenge of Zechariah's life and Elizabeth and Mary and all of the others, even Herod himself, Lord, that what we would understand is that you have a plan and it will be fulfilled. And our decision is simply to either be a part of that, excuse me, or not. That is the choice. What you have offered, Lord, to us, you have offered to all throughout eternity. And I pray, Lord, that as we've already talked about, for those that are here this morning that may not understand that, and I pray, God, that these people would come to terms with this. And they would say, you know what? I don't want to live another day out there. I don't care about the coolness. I don't care about the criticism or any of the other stuff. Because I'm missing. There's a hole in my life. And Lord, we know that you're the only person that can fill that gap. And I pray that these people, Lord, that you'd shake their teeth loose until they come to terms with this. And then for those of us, Lord, who are following you, we need to step it up. Lord, we need to quit whining about why things are so bad and how we just can't get involved or whatever. What a tragedy. Lord, may we strive to be found blameless as we walk in your commandments and your ordinances. So challenge us, Lord. Change us, because only you can do that. Draw us unto yourself. But mostly, Lord, we thank you for your word, because it does those very things, Lord. It brings home the reality of what it is that in this life that affects all of eternity. And so we're just going to wait on you to accomplish that. Lord, I want to again pray for those folks in the accident, for Dawn and all of the others who are struggling with health issues. And Lord, we know that there are many that are not here today. We pray for each of them, not knowing where they are, traveling or whatever the case may be. But just be with those folks, Lord. But most of all, thanks for meeting here with us. We love you, Lord. We love you so much because of what you've done for us. And you've asked really so little of us. May we really get a grip on that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Yes, ma'am.